Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am awfully glad you joined me today. Hour two is underway. We're going to have Ken Samples on the program. He is going to be joining me in just a couple of minutes, and I'm looking forward to him being on the show. He called and said he drank 12 cans of Mountain Dew, and he's not sure he can do the show. But, of course, that's an April Fool's joke, because that's not who he is. He's going to talk about his new book called Classic Christian Thinkers. And I'm excited to hear what he's got to say about that. And we're going to open up the phone lines. I've already got some questions coming in from listeners. If you've got a question for Ken, who is both a theologian and a philosopher, 877-933-2484. We can take your phone call or we can take your text. The number works the same for both. I'll give it again, 877-933-2484. Let me take 60 seconds off. Not that I need it because I don't, but I'll just be back in a minute.
Maybe you wish it were easier to make time to be with God, but your schedule is overwhelming already. Or when you do open the Bible, it leaves you with more questions than answers. The one-year Devotions for Women with Jill Briscoe gives deeper understanding of the Scripture and makes it easier to spend time reading God's Word each day. We're giving away one copy every week this month. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com.
Reminding us where our hope is found.
With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I will love you, Lord.
This is Faith Radio.
To the show, I've got on our studio line philosopher and theologian Ken Samples. He's got a great passion to help people just understand how reasonable and relevant the Christian truth claims are. He's a senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe and the author of several books, including Christian Endgame, Seven Truths That Changed the World, and God Among Sages. He's got a new book out, too, we're going to chat with him about today. His website is reasons.org. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Bill. It's good to be with you.
Nice to be with you. Congratulations on your new book.
Thank you very much. Writing is a lot of work, but it's fun when it's all done.
Yeah, I bet. How long did it take you to put together?
Well, I actually wrote it within about 4 months.
Okay.
It was a topic that I'd written a little bit on here and there, but I put it together, and I'm really glad that it's out, and I hope it's going to be helpful and encouraging to a lot of people.
Okay, give us a little tease. It's called Classic Christian Thinkers. Tell us about the book.
Yeah, very good. You know, a lot of my evangelical friends, when they think about theology, they think almost exclusively in terms of Bible study, and of course, biblical theology is right at the core of what Protestant evangelicals believe. But there's also what we call historical theology. Sometimes we also talk about philosophical theology. So what my book does is it identifies 9 Christian thinkers from different eras within Christian history who were very strong in presenting, defending, explaining historic Christianity, strong in apologetics, strong in both theology and philosophy. Talk a little bit about their lives, the books they wrote, the things that we can learn from them. Because, Bill, I have a real concern that lots of evangelicals, a lot of them don't know what they believe and why, but even less know why we came to believe the things we did.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a it's a beginner's guide to Christian history.
Yeah. Ken, I love your approach. I think you've got such a warm, gentle spirit, and I love the way you think, and I love the way you treat guests on this show. So thank you so much for how you do things. When it comes to apologetics, do you think that some people study apologetics to use it as a weapon? I mean, their goal is to win arguments and not to win people to Christ? How do you guard against doing that?
Yeah, unfortunately, I think that a lot of us who are attracted to apologetics, Bill, we're kind of polemical, we're cerebral types, we gravitate toward arguments and reasons and rationality. And so at times, we kind of give in to that impulse to win, whereas I think we should think about apologetics not in terms of wins and losses. We should think about apologetics in terms of helping people discover the truth. And there certainly is an argument to be made for the truth of Christianity, but that must also include a sense of respect. Peter even mentions a gentleness, keeping of a clear conscience. And so I like to think of myself as a truth seeker. I believe Christianity is true, and so I defend it. But I want to invite people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate.
Mm-hmm. And I love when you use the words like polemical and cerebral. You're leaving the C student in the dust.
I doubt that. Oh. You're a pretty sharp cookie.
All right, let's jump into a couple questions. Does the story of Lazarus and the rich man describe a real event?
I'm really glad that that question is being asked, because I think what we need to recognize is that whether this depicts an actual event or whether it is a story utilized to communicate truth, it's speaking about a very, very powerful idea, and one that we need to acknowledge, that we stand as sinful people before a holy God, that when we die, we will come into the presence of God, and we will either enter into an eternal home with him, or we will be separated because of our sin. So I don't know if it is a specific story or whether it is a story indicated to communicate truth. It could be a real story. And again, it is a message that hell is a topic that is difficult, but it's one we need to take very seriously.
Mm-hmm. Ken, if we can stay on this topic for a little bit, when Jesus died, he went to the paradise side of Hades. When he left that, did he take all the believers that were there prior to the cross with him? And did the ones that have remained there, are they still there waiting for the resurrection for condemnation, the white throne judgment?
Yeah, this is a question that I have been asked a number of times. And part of the premise, it seems, in the question is that people who died prior to the coming of Christ, they would, in fact, be held in a place before they could fully enter into the glory of heaven. I think about it a little differently. I think that, you know, Christ's death, of course, is the way that people are forgiven. But I think people who lived and died before the coming of Christ, they were trusting in Christ's life, death, and resurrection as a future event, just as you and I look back on it as a past event. I don't necessarily think that we have to believe that people before Christ were waiting, and only until Christ came they entered into the presence of God. I think that when people died in trusting God, they would go immediately into the presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I look at it a little differently than is presented there in the question.
Mm-hmm. Ken, what would you say to a person who you believe is a new believer and is really struggling with the whole idea of hell and kind of rejects it flat out, and yet they're, in a way, speaking very positively about their faith and what they discover to be and what they know to be God's truth and his forgiveness, and yet really struggle with hell?
Well, I would say it's a challenging topic. It is a difficult topic. We think about God's justice. We think about God's love. We think about eternal punishment, separation from God from all eternity. There are, of course, people who attempt to deny that, that hell is eternal or that there's no eternal punishment. But I think Scripture's pretty clear on that topic. That is the historic Christian perspective. I think what we can, maybe some ideas that we can talk about is, first of all, you know, when we sin against God, we sin against an eternal being. And so, you know, sometimes people ask the question, well, I was a sinner for 70 years. Why is God going to punish me for all eternity? I would ask them this question. Yep, but who did you sin against? You sinned against a infinitely perfect, eternal being. So to sin against God is to commit an eternal sin with eternal consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Moreover, if there's no justice in God, if God is just all love and there's no justice, I would say you really don't even have a loving God. I mean, even in our judicial system, we value the dignity of human beings, but we bring punishment against people who have committed criminal actions. And so I would say that hell is the inference drawn from God also being a God of justice. Of course, the bottom line is, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace his life, death, and resurrection, that's not something you have to worry about.
Mm-hmm. Ken, I'm going to take a little break. When I come back, I've got questions galore. If you want to ask Ken a question, please call us or text us at 877-933-2484. Ken Samples, theologian and philosopher extraordinaire, great guy. I'll throw that in, too. He's my guest. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. It's 18 minutes after the hour. Philosopher and theologian Ken Samples is my guest. He's written many books. The one that we're chatting about is called Classic Christian Thinkers, but we're also opening up the phone lines to any question you may have for a philosopher and theologian. He can tackle anything. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Another listener just asked, what is the fullness of Christ?
Say that again. What is the
fullness of Christ? I think that's an expression people use, the fullness of Christ. What does that mean?
Yeah, the fullness of Christ. Well, I guess I'd need to know kind of what the context is.
Sure.
But I think in terms of that expression as I have heard it, it may apply to the idea that a person has embraced all of the correct teaching about Christ. But again, I'd need to know exactly the context in which it's being used.
Mm-hmm. Well, if I can get that listener to maybe follow up with a little bit more, that would be great. Now, Ken, when you did research on your book and you highlighted 9 scholars, are they living or dead, or a combination of both?
They're all dead.
Okay.
I chose 3 from the period we call the Church Fathers, so that would be from about the 2nd to the 5th century, 2 from the Middle Ages, which is about 500 to 1500, 2 from the Reformation period, which is in the 1600s, then 1 from the 17th century, and 1 from the 20th century.
Okay. Can you pick maybe 1 or 2 of your favorites and share the impact that they had on Christianity?
Yeah, I'd love to. Bill, I'll tell you, there is a great Christian thinker. His name was Athanasius. He almost single-handedly defended Christianity, defended the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. There was a heresy in the fourth century called Arianism, which taught that Jesus was not fully God. He was a creature. The teaching is very similar to groups in the modern world like Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, the old Armstrong religious group. Athanasius battled Arianism for 50 years, and in many ways, he was the one that kept Christianity on track, affirming that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity who took human form and became man. If you've never read about Athanasius or never heard his story, he has a great book on the Incarnation. I see Athanasius as a heroic figure. I see him as somebody who encourages me. In fact, I like to think of him as a friend from Christian history. Another one would be Blaise Pascal. If you've never read Pascal, what a treat he was. Lived in the 1600s, invented a calculating machine in the 1600s, which scientists said was the first step toward a computer. He's a physicist, mathematician, logician, had a great conversion to Christianity. Some of you may be familiar with Pascal's wager, where he presents kind of a cost-benefit and analysis, arguing that you have everything to gain by believing. You have everything to lose by disbelieving. Pascal's book, The Pensées, is just a jewel. So those are two of nine that I think they're so encouraging and have so much enlightenment to share with
you. Yeah, there's a great line from Pensées. I don't even know how to say that right. Pascal is saying that we're all making a high-stakes life commitment to a particular faith view, and we're betting our eternal destiny on it.
And that's, that's a great place to begin. You know, what do we have to gain? What do we have to lose when we think about eternity? I think that's a great place to talk to skeptics, and then we can present the reasons why we think betting on God is a safe bet.
Right. Is Pascal's wager, is that good theology?
I think it's an argument for pre-evangelism, that is to kind of awaken a person, get them thinking about these kinds of things. We often base our life based upon a cost-benefit analysis. Why not one from an eternal point of view?
Mm-hmm. When Jesus is talking to the disciples and saying, you of little faith, is he reprimanding them? I know we don't have tone in Scripture, but he's not speaking down to them, is he, or is he?
I don't think Jesus berates his disciples. There are times where he may speak to them very directly. I think what he is doing in that context is they have seen many miracles in his life. They lived with him for about 3-year period. There were times where the disciples were just like you and me. They had doubts. They were confused. They struggled with various things. I think he was calling back to them to the things that they had heard from him and seen in his life, and were encouraging him to move forward in faith. And sometimes those direct words are what we need in life.
Mm-hmm. Ken, whenever I open up the lines to listeners and I say you are a theologian and philosopher, of course, that means that I can get anything and everything. And I don't mean to throw curveballs at you, but I am going to try to do my best to address some of the questions that are coming in from listeners.
Sure.
And this is one about an adult child who needs to learn how to forgive herself. Her fiancé passed away from an overdose. So she's looking for some counsel maybe that you could give. I don't know if that would be on the pastoral side or the theologian side, or what side of you can help come up with some encouragement for her or him.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's male or female.
I'll tell you a quick story. When I was 19 years old, my older brother took his life, and I felt a lot of guilt. I felt a lot of remorse. I felt like I didn't do enough to try to help my brother. I had survivor's guilt, I guess you would call. Sometimes bad things happen in our lives. Difficult things happen in our lives. We see people suffer. I had to come to the realization that that God loves me. And, you know, if I could speak to the person who called in, God loves you. God came into the world to save you. The Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay down his life for you. So, you know, you may feel like you've made mistakes, or you may feel like you haven't done enough. I certainly felt that way in my life. If the Lord forgives us, we have to be able to then forgive ourselves. We have to be able then to recognize that we need God's strength. You know, again, suffering is very difficult, but none of us are perfect. All of us are broken vessels. All of us are sinners, and yet the gospel brings salvation and forgiveness, and it's important that we come to grips with that and then are able to move forward in confidence and in faith and in peace.
Mm-hmm. Ken, we're going to take a break in about 2.5 minutes, just to give you a heads up. Can you explain purgatory and how people have come to understand and believe in that?
Yeah, the doctrine of purgatory is largely a Roman Catholic belief. The idea is that a person is living a life in which they have not reached a point of sanctifying grace that allows them to go to heaven. So, you know, maybe they have sins in their life. In a Catholic context, if you commit a mortal sin, Catholics differentiate between mortal and venial sins. Mortal sins are sins that can destroy your sanctifying grace. Venial sins are less monumental. So if a person were to die in a place where they are not fully in sanctifying grace and yet are not worthy of hell, they would go to a place of purging. That would be a place of transformation, and that would be the beginning of that person moving toward being fully accepted into heaven by God. That is a Roman Catholic view. I don't find a solid, consistent biblical teaching to affirm that view. So Protestants tend to be critical of the idea of purgatory, but that was one of the issues that started the Reformation with Martin Luther in the 16th century, and I talk about that in my new book.
Awesome. I can't wait to get my hands on it. I do not have a copy in my hands, but I want one. So let me take a little break. Ken Samples, when I come back, I will open up the phone lines for our listeners to ask you questions. You can ask the tough ones. I've got a couple more coming in from listeners. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. You can call or text. Be back in a bit. Ken Samples is my guest. Go to reasons.org. We're chatting about a number of things, including his new book, which you're going to want to get your hands on one of these. It's called Classic Christian Thinkers, and it's a great book because he wrote it. So, Ken, let's jump into some more questions. Could you please define begotten to help me interact with the Jehovah's Witnesses that stop by?
Yeah, the word begotten... The New Testament speaks of Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. And this kind of delves into the inner working of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father, for example, begets the Son from all eternity. So the Father didn't create the Son. That's the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the view of the heresy of Arianism. That's what Athanasius was battling against. Rather, Christian theology says that the Father begat the Son from all eternity. And when you beget someone, you know, my father begat me, I begat my kids. When you begat someone, the person is equal to the individual that begat them. And mm-hmm. so Christian theology says the Son is begotten of the Father from all eternity. It doesn't mean created, but it means that there is an interdependence from eternity, and the Father never choose to do so. And so this is the inner working of the members of the Trinity, three distinct persons who are all in unity and all equal.
Mm-hmm. Here's a question from a listener. It was brought up to me in the book of Exodus that talks about the laws being given to the Israelites, one specifically that if a man beats his slave and the slave dies, the man will be punished. If the slave gets up, he won't. I am struggling to have a conversation about this with someone. How do I defend Scripture and God in this talking about beating a slave?
Yeah, it's a very good question, and obviously a question that we're very sensitive to in terms of race, in terms of slavery. I think it's important to maybe think about a couple ideas here. One is that indentured servitude in Scripture is not the same thing as antebellum slavery in the South or slavery in various European countries. Indentured servitude often involved a time in which a person would willingly work on the behalf of other people, commit their lives to other people, but it would not be a permanent condition, and there would be rights that people would have. And we see that even here, that a person who had slaves were to treat them with a certain amount of respect and dignity, if you will. Now again, so the first point of view is that slavery in Scripture, indentured servitude, is not the same thing as a slavery that would come later. And we can think about it in American terms, the antebellum South. The second thing that I think needs to be recognized in this context is that the vast majority of people who spoke out against slavery, who endeavored to bring it to an end, to abolish it, they were Christians. And the idea was that human beings should never be slaves because they're made in the image of God. So sometimes people look at Scripture and they think Scripture accommodates slavery or doesn't take it seriously, when in reality, the teachings about the dignity of human beings were ultimately what brought slavery to an end, and that was the teaching of Judeo-Christian thought that human beings bear God's image.
Mm-hmm. Once again, a great, amazing answer, Ken. Got a caller on the line. Mark is calling in from North Dakota. Mark, welcome to the show. You got a question for Ken Samples.
Yeah, Ken, just a quick deal. I'm not sure if it was in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, the story about Balaam. And there was a point in there where, being the prophet, Balak asked him, you know, to come and basically cast against the Jews, and he wouldn't. But the Lord told him to go. But then it says at one point that, I can't remember if the Lord was anger burnt against him or was indignant against him for going. I'm just curious, and then he was still told, you know, he still went back to the Lord several times, but why did the Lord tell him to go and then was upset with him when he did go?
Great question, Mark.
Yeah, there are times, I think, that when we see the Lord speaking to his people, in the context of the Old Testament, it would be speaking to the Israelites or speaking to the prophets, speaking to various people. And, you know, there are times where it seems like we have a context in which God is kind of speaking on both sides of that kind of issue, or the context doesn't seem clear. Is he to go or is he not to go? I think sometimes we have to look at the context and understand what is it that God is forbidding, what is it that God is criticizing, and what is the motivation on the part of that person? So, again, I would recommend taking a look at the context a little bit further. I don't think God is contradicting himself. I think God is rather looking at the intent of Balaam in the context in which he lived.
Great question, Mark. I hope that helped.
Yeah, it does. Like I said, I was just kind of, I know he's not going to contradict himself. It's just more, you know, why would he go and say something like that? And I know I'd asked one other person too, and they, you know, it's just kind of like, that's a tough one.
Yeah, it's a great question, though. Smart listeners and smart guests leave me off the hook. I don't have to be smart.
All right. Thank you, Mark.
Thanks a lot, Mark.
Appreciate the help.
All right. Ken, here's a listener said, is cancer a tormenting spirit demon?
Well, I would say that, you know, we live in a world in which we have physical bodies, and we live in a world in which there is disease, and we are subjected to that because we are temporal creatures, we're fallen creatures. There is no cure to cancer. Sometimes cancer can be treated. I would say, however, that oftentimes God brings good things out of very difficult circumstances. So when we think of natural evil, hurricanes, you know, earthquakes, disease, even though these are painful things and in some occasions may even lead to a person's death, God can bring good things out of those things. We learn to have greater trust in God. We learn to take greater care of ourselves and be responsible agents. Do I think that cancer is a totally evil thing in and of itself, like a demonic a person or act? I would say no. I would say it is a consequence of us living in a fallen, sinful world. We should seek the best medical care. We should pray with great diligence. We should trust in the Lord. But God brings good things even out of cancer.
Mm-hmm. Maybe I would get back briefly to the fullness of God question, Ken, because the listener followed up with a couple of verses, one which was in Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And then Colossians 2:9 is, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I guess so the question was about the fullness of God.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense.
Okay.
Those passages I understand clearly. I think what Paul is saying there very clearly in the book of Colossians, both in chapters 1 and 2, is that in the incarnation, when God became man, Jesus was fully divine. These are passages that speak of Jesus on the highest level of his divinity. And so Jesus wasn't partly God. Jesus wasn't a semi-divine being. The incarnate Christ was God in human flesh. He was fully God and fully man, one person, two natures. And so when we look into the eyes of Christ, when we encounter Christ, we encounter God fully in human flesh.
Mm-hmm. Ken, another listener said, can one renege or lose salvation? Is the only unpardonable sin rejecting the Lord? And are all sins equal in the eyes of God?
Wow, you got some good callers.
Tell me about
you got
it.
Some good thinkers here.
I know.
They ask really good questions. Well, I would say, first of all, that any sin can be forgiven. Sin is anything in thought, word, or deed that is in violation of God's moral nature. His nature is exhibited in the commandments. So as sinners, we're commandment breakers. We break the commands and violate the nature of God. Are all sins equal? Well, all sin is against God. That's a unique element. I can sin against you. You can sin against me. But all of our sins are uniquely against God. Are they all the same? I think clearly certain sins have greater consequence than other sins. The only sin that will not be forgiven is when someone rejects God's love and forgiveness that is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. But I think maybe the question that's in there as well is, can you renege that? Can you come to faith in Christ, and then through a series of whatever comes into your head, you say, I'm not a Christian anymore?
This question, of course, is hotly debated in Christian history. Some Christian traditions say you can, as a Christian, apostatize and fall away and be lost. My own theological tradition, we don't believe that. We believe that people are eternally secure in Christ. We believe that a Christian will persevere in the faith. I think there are many passages that teach that, particularly Romans 8, Romans 9. So I would be on the side of arguing that a genuine Christian will never fall away because you don't hold on to God, God holds on to you. But I have to be honest, there are other Christian traditions who would differ with that point of view.
Mm-hmm. Ken, can a Christian be affected by a curse from a Satan demon worshiper?
Well, I would put it in these terms, that there is nothing that can come upon us in our life as a Christian that must first pass through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would argue that attempted curses, things that are done in the name of the demonic, devilish kind of elements, that none of that can stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who are in his custody are protected from those things. That doesn't mean we should go fooling around with occultic kinds of things and elements, but I don't believe any curse can come upon a Christian because God is greater than he that is in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that great promise from God.
Yeah, I love that, Ken. I'm in full agreement. Let me take a little break when I come back. I got a doozy of a question coming up for you when we come back. Ken Samples is my guest, theologian and philosopher. If you've got a question that you would love to ask, 877-933-2484 is the number. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. 14 minutes until the top of the hour. Ken Samples is my guest. And my screen just went blank. There we go. All right, it's back. Ken, here's a question. This is a doozy. This is a listener who would like to remain anonymous. I have learned that there is a relationship between the people of Islam to those that were obliterated in Babylon because they were known for being so ferocious and terrorizing warriors. Do you know, number one, who the tribe was? And number two, are they tied by linealogy to the Islamic tradition?
So give me the first part of that question one more time.
Yes.
Who are the people?
A relationship between the people of Islam to those that were obliterated in Babylon because they were known for being so ferocious and terrorizing warriors. So I think that's the relationship between the people of Islam and those that were obliterated in Babylon. Do you know who that tribe was, and were they tied to the linealogy to the Islamic tradition?
Yeah, the religion of Islam, prior to the coming of Islam, the religion of that area was Persia. Now, connecting it to Babylon, I'm not sure about that. I've never heard that connection being made.
Okay.
But the context of Islam, of course, is that they would argue that they believe that you can have violence in warfare, and of course, Islam has a long history of being willing and ready to both fight, and of course, in radical Islam, you have militants who, of course, would engage in suicide bombings and things of that nature, but I've studied Islam, I've read the Quran, I'm familiar with the background. I've never heard of the Babylon connection. It could be, but I just don't know of it.
Mm-hmm. Another caller says, what do you think about the creation gap theory? Maybe you have to explain what the creation gap theory is, because I don't even know.
Well, a lot of times there is the idea that the gap theory would be that God created, and then there is a period of time, and so we can't figure out all of the dating or the times because of the gap theory. The problem with that is I don't see any biblical basis to adopt that way of thinking. I mean, there are Christians who believe the earth and the universe is young, 6,000 to 10,000 years. There are other Christians who believe that it's ancient, that the earth is 4.5 billion years, the universe 13.7 billion years. But I don't think that the gap theory, which has long been kind of a standing interpretation, is a very sound exegetical take.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Another caller, Joan from Madison, said, in the Ten Commandments, there is something about visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the second, third, et cetera, generations and punishing those. Visiting is one thing, punishing is another. Would God punish people for their parents and grandparents for sin?
Well, that's a really good question. I mean, I think the context of that way of thinking, in the Old Testament especially, you're going to have people whose lifestyle, who particularly a wretched lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, that's going to affect the people that come after. I mean, we have lots of people writing today in the fields of psychology and psychiatry that talk about the influence of parents and grandparents upon people who influence children and grandchildren who come forward. I think the context there is speaking of this idea that the sin nature, original sin, is going to affect various groups of people. And I think it also means, Bill, that we're not alone. We're part of our society. We're part of our people group. Humanity, in one sense, is a collective sinful body.
Mm-hmm. All right. Ken, what about this? If you're hindering the Spirit or rejecting the Spirit, even if you're saved, could you then be subject to demonic forces till you seek the Lord's help?
Yeah, these are you got a great group. I'll tell you, they stretch my mind a little bit. And I like that.
Well, they keep me up at night.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are protected from these kinds of things. Do we resist the Holy Spirit? Well, sure, none of us lives with the full fruit of the Spirit spoken of in Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
None of us perfectly lives a life of love spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. So there are times where we sin. We need repentance. We need confession. But I don't think that any of our struggles to live the Christian life make us vulnerable to becoming, to have a demon come within us. I believe that we need to repent of our sin, keep our list of confessions short, and be responsible to God. But we don't have to worry about God allowing us to be plucked by the devil.
Mm-hmm. All right, I've got a caller on the line. Timothy is calling from Summers, Connecticut. Timothy, I guess you can't. Can we get him on? Can I click that? There we go. Timothy, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Welcome to the show. You have a question for Ken?
Yes, I do.
Please ask away.
Okay, my question is, you know how it says in the Bible that hell was created for the devil and the angels?
Yes.
So if it really was only meant for devil and angels, and yet God created man, and Jesus talks about many times about hell, so how can he say if it's just created for devil and the angels, but man is also in the end going to be
there? I would say, of course, the scripture sets forth the idea that God created the angelic realm. It appears in various passages in the Old Testament that a significant number of the angels rebelled against God. We can talk about Lucifer, the light bearer, who was maybe the greatest created angel who rebelled against God, who he had no sin nature, but he chose himself and committed idolatry by putting himself above God. But Scripture is very clear that God also then created humanity. So, and of course, humanity fell, and God provided salvation through Christ. So I don't think that the Scripture teaches that the created order is just going to be made up of angels and demons. The very first book of the Bible speaks clearly about the creation of human beings.
Timothy, great question. Appreciate you calling.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. I had another listener make a comment, Ken, and I found this interesting because he or she, I can't tell if it's male or female, felt a little cursed over 20 years of watching horror movies and being kind of pulled in by the films. And he said, I got so used to the terms like demons and curses in hell that I thought that the real demons and curses under Satan were fake. I mean, it's almost like he was just cursed by watching those movies. And the conclusion is, yes, hell is real.
Yeah, well, you know, I think it's important to realize that Scripture talks about the demonic realm. It talks about a real devil. It talks about the demonic realm. It says that it is real. It is something we should not play around with. There may be times where people engage in behavior or watch films that maybe depict these things in a very unhealthy and unbiblical way. But we shouldn't think that, you know, as C.S. Lewis put it, demons applaud two things equally, those who become obsessed with their existence and those who deny their existence.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's just right. They're real. Their power is very strong, but none of it can compare to the power of God in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who's our Lord and Savior.
Mm. And Ken, I can't believe the hour is up already. Can you?
Wow, that was a workout with some great questions.
No kidding.
Bill, I've said this before, you must have a great show because you get all these great questions.
I know.
You know what? I'm going to send you a book signed by me.
Sweet, sweet. And I'll get that on eBay right away. Yeah. So I get a little nervous asking some of these questions because I thought, I hope you don't ask me any further questions about the questions because I don't even know how to do that.
Well, you're very kind to have me on, and I really am really happy that your listeners have a venue like your show to be able to ask honest questions. So please keep it up.
Well, you make it so great, Ken. And your new book, Classic Christian Thinkers, it's officially out, isn't it?
It is out. It is available through Reasons to Believe. It's also on Amazon, and it's been out about a couple weeks now.
Uh-huh. We just have a minute left, so I don't think we have any more time to ask you any more questions about your book, but I do want to let our listeners know Classic Christian Thinkers, written by Ken Samples, is the book that you need to go look for. And Ken, again, as always, I've loved having you on the show, and I look forward to the next time you come on.
Thanks, Bill. God bless you.
God bless you. Have a great day. All right, that wraps up our show for the day. I so am grateful for Ken Samples. He's been quite a fantastic regular guest, and he answers all the tough questions. And also thanks to Patrick and Jim for being so great in hour one. I had a great day. I love Mondays, and I hope you've had a great day. Thanks for listening. As you lay your head on that pillow tonight, just remember God is working out his grand story in your life. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.